Brethren, let me begin by encouraging you, if you're not already attending our discipleship class that precedes our worship service, to do so. Scott began 2 weeks ago a series on discernment, and I think we can safely say that discernment is one of the things that is most needed in our world today. And in this morning's lesson, we consider the fact that really the only inerrant, infallible, fixed point of reference for truth that we have is Scripture. And so I encourage you, if you can be part of that study, it'd be well worth your time. And in many ways, it dovetails into our study of the book of Genesis. The opening chapters of Genesis are so foundational to almost all of life, and how we understand these things is important. Now, last week we considered the creative acts of God as he formed the world that he had spoken into existence over the space of 6 days. And throughout, God has been the primary actor. He spoke space, time, and matter into existence in verse 1 out of nothing. And then, over the course of 6 days, he shaped that matter. In the first 3 days, he created various domains. He created light and darkness. He created the heavens and the dry land and the seas. In the next 3 days, he then filled those domains. So in day 4, he creates the light to rule over the heavens. And then he creates the birds and the sea creatures. And then he creates all the animals of the earth, everything that creeps on the earth. But at the end of the 6 days, the creation account comes to a climax. It comes to a crescendo. And God creates something very unique. In a sense, it is his masterpiece. It is the crown jewel of creation, and that is mankind created in his image. How we understand these verses will shape not only our theology, but how we understand ourselves, our work, our families, and our calling in the world. And this morning, we're going to kind of zero in on the creation of man in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. So if you have not already turned there, please open your copy of God's holy word to Genesis chapter 1. I want to consider 4 things that God does in this passage. God designs, God commissions, God provides, and God delights. Now let's ask the Lord to help us as we work through this text this morning. Almighty Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed truth itself to us. Because of the fall, our minds are corrupted such that we not only can no longer obey you perfectly, we can't even understand the created world around us properly. And yet you have spoken into your creation. You have provided a revelation of yourself and of the creation to us. You have given this to us as a gracious gift that we might understand you, that we might understand ourselves, and that we might understand the world around us. And so, Father, as your word goes forth this morning, I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would open hearts and minds, that you would help us to see the beauty of your creation, the wonder of what it is to be made in your image, and to recognize that though we are fallen and the image has been marred, it is being recreated in us through Christ. And it's in his name we ask all these things. Amen. That mankind is the climax of creation can be seen in the unique manner in which God introduces this creation to us. And everything else that God has created, he began by saying, "Let there be," and then there was. Or he would say, "Let the waters bring forth," or "let the earth bring forth. But in introducing the creation of man, he says, "Let us make." That is something unique in the creation account. The plural "us" has been understood variously, but I think it's appropriate for us to see this as an inter-Trinitarian dialogue, a dialogue between the three persons of the Trinity to create mankind after their image and their likeness. And so the Creator God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now, there's a sense that everything that has been created and formed shows forth God's glory. It's one of the things that Psalm 19 attests to. The heavens declare the glory of God. The stars declare the glory of God. The moon, the sun, Even the creeping things of the earth declare the glory of God. But nothing in creation bears his image other than mankind, other than human beings. Man alone is created in the image and in the likeness of God. And so the question naturally arises, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, Scripture does not give us an exhaustive definition of that. We might like one, but it simply doesn't. And Herman Bavinck, many years ago, wrote, "The full content of that image of God is nowhere unfolded." But we are not left without some instruction as to what this means. And so I think we can make a few observations this morning about what it means to be made in God's image. The first thing I think we should notice is that there really is no difference between image and likeness. They are synonyms, and so don't press that too far. Second, already in chapter 1, we have seen numerous aspects of God on display. God is a rational and an intelligent being. For one thing, he designed and spoke into existence all of creation. But the fact that he speaks conveys the fact that he is a rational and intelligent being. He is also a relational being. God exists eternally in three persons. There is a deliberation that goes forth that says, "Let us make man in our image." God is creative. He makes things. God is the ruler over that creation. We see that when he names the various domains. He has authority over that which he has created. And God is righteous. Everything that God did was good. Nothing God did was faulty in any way. Now, man as the image of God reflects these qualities, albeit in a finite manner. Mankind is a rational and intelligent creature. Mankind is not like the beasts of the earth, and contrary to contemporary science, mankind was created as an intelligent being. Adam and Eve were not brute beasts beating their chests and grunting. They were created as intelligent, rational beings. When we get to chapter 2, we'll see that not only God speaks to man, but man, the first man, speaks to God. He is an intelligent and rational being. Man is also a relational being. He relates to God, he relates to the creatures and the creation around him, and he also relates to other human beings. Man is also creative, not in the same sense that God is creative. Man can't speak things into existence, but man does imitate God by being creative. Mankind makes stuff. We imitate God by making all sorts of things, whether meals or statues, buildings, poetry, rockets, or paper airplanes. Mankind inherently makes things. I want to pause there because this is something that I think we don't marvel about enough. The fact that mankind imitates our God by creating things. And as I mentioned last week, one of the reasons we don't marvel about this is because we've become familiar with it. How many times have you stopped at a stoplight, been stuck in traffic, and marveled? And marveled that God has created man in his image so that man is an imitator of God. Probably not very often. But God created lights in the sky to govern seasons and times. Man imitates God by doing the same thing. But you've probably never thought of a stoplight as lights in the sky to regulate seasons of when to go, when not to go, and when to yield. But the stoplight, as mundane as that is, really ought to make us reflect about the fact that man is creative. I mean, think about the amount of knowledge and energy that goes into making a stoplight. God gave us sand, man took it and made it into glass. God put copper in the earth so that man could go mine that copper and turn it into wire. And then that wire, traveling miles, brings energy so that we can put lights in the sky to govern the traffic. The fact that man is created in the image of God is all around us. We simply need to look at it. And man rules over that creation. Man brings order and structure to creation, whether it's making stoplights or it's taming the beasts of the field. We utilize the things that God has given us to bring order to creation. And man was created righteous. He was not innocent in the sense of being neither righteous or unrighteous. He was created positively upright, morally pure. And so man, as the image of God, reflects the character and the attributes of God in creation. Third, we should note that God makes man his image and his likeness, not part of man, but the entirety of his being. It is sometimes assumed that the image of God is restricted to the spiritual part of man and not the physical. But God did not create spirits in his image. He created man in his image. That does not mean in any way that God has a body that we are fashioned after, but our whole being, soul and body, is the image of God. We are not souls that happen to have bodies. We are embodied souls by nature. Our bodies are not merely shells for the really important part of us, but God created us as material, physical beings. In many religions, there is an inherent problem with matter, and sometimes even Christians can adopt this, that what humanity most needs is to be freed from the physical world. That is not a Christian idea. We are meant to be physical beings. As James Packer observes, the body belongs to the image. Not directly, since God does not have one, but indirectly, inasmuch as the godlike activities of exercising dominion over the material creation and demonstrating affection to other rational beings makes our embodiment necessary. And then he makes this really important point. He says, there is no fully human life without a functioning body, whether here or hereafter. Think about that. To be human, to be made in the image of God, means to be body and soul. This is why death is such an enemy. It's because it's the ripping apart of what God has put together. But perhaps the image of God comes into focus most clearly when we consider the commission that God has given to his image bearers. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Thus far in the creation account, God has been the sole actor. He has been the sole designer, producer, and speaker throughout. But in creating man, God bestows upon them dominion over the creation. Mankind is created as kings over the earth, rulers and vice regents under God, but given responsibility for and authority over the creation. And this dominion is fleshed out a bit in the following verses. In verse 27, we see a summary statement that what God decided to do in verse 26, he did. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice the stress that passage puts on the image of God. Three times over two verses, we see this phrase, image of God. And we cannot pass by the fact that when God creates mankind in his image, he creates them male and female. Every human being at every stage of development is made in the image of God. Mankind, both male and female, were created to reflect God's character and attributes in creation and to have dominion over it. Now, last week I mentioned that we are probably the first generation to ever look upon some of the super tiny things that God has created and some of the super far away things that God has created because of the technology that we have. That's a huge blessing. But sadly, we might also be the first generation where it's necessary to say that when God created man, male and female, he meant male and female, that there are two genders. This past week, there was a Senate hearing where Senator Josh Hawley was questioning a Dr. Nisha Verma. According to her bio, Dr. Nisha Verma is a board-certified obstetrician, gynecologist, and complex family planning subspecialist. Not sure what the last part of that even means. She currently serves as senior advisor for reproductive health policy and advocacy at the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists. She is an adjunct assistant professor at Emory University School of Medicine, provides clinical care in Georgia and Maryland. She holds a bachelor's in biology and anthropology, a medical doctorate from the University of North Carolina, and a master of public health from Emory University. If there was anybody on planet Earth that was qualified to answer the questions that Senator Hawley asked her, it was her. And so for almost 5 minutes, Senator Hawley asked her the question, can a man get pregnant? And after 5 minutes, she refused to answer the question. She simply could not come up with that answer. He was trying to get her to acknowledge that gender is not merely a construct, but a fact, an absolute truth, we might say. But she refused to answer the question. On Thursday's edition of The Briefing, Dr. Al Mohler spends quite a bit of time talking about this. I highly commend that episode to you. He uses some of the strongest language I've ever heard him use to criticize the lunacy of that hearing. But it might be easy to think that this is just an issue out there in the world. It's not really an issue in the church, but sadly, that is not true. You see, how we interpret the book of Genesis actually matters. It has consequences and implications. If we view the days of creation as something less than literal and try to accommodate them to contemporary science, we shouldn't be surprised when other parts of God's revelation get treated the same way. Maybe this isn't literal either. This isn't a science textbook, after all. It's not a biology textbook. I can't answer the question of what a man or a woman is. I'm not a biologist. No, God has told us what is true. This is our only inerrant and infallible source of that truth. Well, in verse 28, we see God speaking once again, but like his creation of man, his speech here is unique. He speaks to mankind, to the creation that he has made in his image, and he blessed them and spoke to them. You see, God is not only the creator that exists outside of the creation, he is immanent in creation. He is intimate with that creation. He speaks to his creatures. And God's first recorded words to mankind are a commission. God gives mankind 5 imperatives, and these imperatives help us to further understand what it means to be made in the image of God. And these imperatives are often labeled or referred to as the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate. However you want to refer to them is fine. I'm going to simply call them the cultural mandate throughout to refer to these 5 imperatives. And the 5 imperatives are to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over all of it. Now, the first 3 imperatives are the same that God gave to the creatures he created on the 5th day. The creatures are to reproduce and fill the earth, and so too is man. God has created mankind with the ability for reproduction. More than that, mankind has been given an imperative, a command to reproduce. Children are one of the greatest gifts that God gives to mankind. And when man was created in God's image, he was created with the ability to create others in his own image and likeness. In Genesis 5, God connects the creation of man after God's image to the reproduction of man after man's image. Genesis 5, beginning of verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So we see again that God has created man in his image, and man is the image of God, is the imitator of God. However, looking at these first three imperatives, there are at least a couple of errors that I think we should consider. And I recognize that this might be a little bit controversial, and so, as always, if you have disagreements, please let me know. But first, there is a tendency in our modern world to avoid having children. That is nothing short of a denial of this mandate. It is just another way that mankind rebels against its creator. Second, though God does give mankind a mandate to reproduce, that mandate does not mean reproducing by whatever means possible. And this is really important, has significant implications for our own day. As you do your Bible reading, you've no doubt come to, or will soon come to, various stories where some of the patriarchs seek to reproduce by means that they should not. Right? Abraham has a child, Ishmael, but not by his wife, but from her handmaid. Jacob has 12 sons from 4 different women. And when you read those stories, as that unfolds, almost inevitably, problems ensue. We are given a command, a mandate to reproduce, but not by any means possible. Now today, those struggling with infertility are faced with many culturally accepted, those sinful options for reproduction. And this can be a very painful thing for a couple that wants to have children and cannot. But there are legitimate ways to pursue this and illegitimate ways. I'd be happy to discuss those. Third, there's an opposite error to rejecting the mandate that says you must multiply and you must have as many kids as physically possible. I do not think that's what's being advocated here. I think we are being commanded to reproduce, but that does not mean you have to have as many kids as physically possible. And so how many should you have between multiplying and as many as you can? That's really up to you. And there are means that are legitimate to manage that and means that are illegitimate to manage that. And again, be happy to discuss those. But you should not feel that this command can be obeyed simply by having as many kids as possible. A number of years ago, I listened to an autobiography of a man who came from a very unusual family. His father and his uncle, they sought to create a warrior clan. And so their goal in life was to have as many kids with as many women as possible, preferably with the ones who produce the best genetics for fighting. That's not obeying the cultural mandate, right? The cultural mandate is not simply go have as many kids as possible. You see, the commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth are connected to the two other commands. The commands to be fruitful and multiply, those apply to the beasts of the earth. But to man, that command to be fruitful and multiply is in service of subduing and having dominion over the earth. Multiplying is a means by which mankind fulfills those commands as well. You see, Adam and Eve could not subdue the earth by themselves. I don't know, last time you checked, but the earth is pretty big. Adam and Eve were not going to be able to do all of that by themselves. They needed other people to help. And so they needed to reproduce. But it wasn't just having children that was necessary. Once those children had been born, it was necessary to raise those children, to educate those children, and to train those children so that those children could be a help in accomplishing the mission. And we should remember that God gave this cultural mandate before man's fall. Even before sin corrupts man and the world would still need to be subdued. And as we'll see in the next chapter, God places man in a garden temple. And that garden temple was a pattern that man was to implement throughout the world. Subduing the earth would require man to do what John Frame says is bringing out the potential of everything in the earth so that it would be of service to humanity as they bring glory to God. That would have still been necessary had the fall never happened. Think about all of the different industries that would have still been required had the fall not happened. Right? If they are to subdue the whole earth and there are seas, you've got to cross the seas. You got to go to those places where nobody is and subdue that too. So you got to build ships. A certain degree of manufacturing would need to take place even without the fall. There's a great deal of work and strenuous effort that would have been needed even if man had remained in the perfect state that he had been created. So you don't just need lots of people, you need them to be educated and enlisted in that task of fulfilling the mandates that God has given. Work is not an evil. Now, almost all of us think it is. It's a necessary evil in most of our mind. But mankind was created to work before the fall. That meant strenuous effort. It would have required mining the metals out of the earth that God put there for us. And that was not a result of the fall. Because it was there before the fall, it means it was good. God pronounced it very good. Sadly, we don't know what fulfilling the cultural mandate would have looked like exactly for unfallen man. The fall happened before Adam and Eve even conceived their first child. And the fall has made the cultural mandate all the more difficult and complicated. Because the fall has marred the image of God in man. And we'll consider that more fully when we come to Genesis 3. For now, we should simply note that when man fell, they fell in their entire being. Every aspect of them was corrupted, which means in every way that they were the image of God, that image has been tarnished. It has been defaced, but it has not been erased. And this is crucially important for us. Scripture, even after the fall, points to the fact that man is made in the image of God. In Genesis 9, God institutes the death penalty for murder. And that punishment is grounded in the fact that man is made in God's image. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for because God made man in his own image. So even after the fall, mankind retains the image of God. And James also affirms that even fallen man is made in the likeness of God. James 3:9, with it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This is the basis of human dignity. All human beings, at every stage of development, have inherent dignity and worth because they are made in the image of God. That image has been corrupted, it has been defaced, but it still exists. It has not been erased. And just as the image of God remains, so does the cultural mandate. We see that mandate show up in Genesis. When Noah comes out of the ark, God reiterates the cultural mandate: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. God reiterates that mandate to Jacob in Genesis 35. The fall has implications for reproduction and for the subjugation of the earth, but the mandate remains. That means the cultural mandate that's given to Adam and Eve in the garden applies to you and I today. We are still to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. Well, although we do not know what the fulfillment of the cultural mandate would have looked like for mankind had he not fallen, we do have a better picture of what the image of God would look like had the fall never happened. In Colossians 1:15, we're told that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Christ the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. In his deity, he is God. In his humanity, he is the perfect image of God. And in Christ, the image of God is being restored in us. Paul gives us a list of things that we are to put off in Colossians 3. We are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming, and in these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Well, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is his perfect image. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And we have this promise in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? It means ultimately being conformed to, being made into the image of Jesus Christ. And being in Christ not only has implications for the image of God, but also the cultural mandate. Christ, by his death and resurrection, inaugurated a new creation. Paul says that we are new creations in Christ. And just before his ascension, he gave believers a commission, a mandate. Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is really just the restatement of the cultural mandate. We are to be fruitful and multiply by making disciples. We are to fill the earth by going to all the nations. We are to subdue and have dominion by teaching everyone to obey everything that Christ has commanded. It's the same mandate, but fulfilled in Christ. Well, after entrusting humanity with such a weighty calling, God does not leave Adam and Eve to fend for themselves. He provides for them abundantly. Verses 29 and 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God's generosity is on display. He not only gives life, but he sustains it. He provides for every need, physical, relational, and spiritual. And that sets the pattern for all of Scripture to follow. God's people are always dependent on God's provision. Even after the fall, God continues to provide. He gives clothing to Adam and Eve. He gives manna in the wilderness, daily bread for his people. And ultimately, he provides the bread of life for us in Christ Jesus. God's provision is a reminder that every good gift comes from him and that he is both creator and sustainer. And then at the conclusion of day six, God surveys all that he has created and he delights in it. Genesis 1:31, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything was good. Nothing was out of place. Nothing was askew. All very good. God's verdict over his creation is not merely functional, but joyful. God delighted in what he had made, especially in humanity as his image bearers. And that delight was not naive. God knew the fall was coming, but he still declared it very good. And even after the fall, God delights in his people. He pursues, redeems, and restores them. In Christ, we see the ultimate expression of God's delight. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And through union with him, God's very good is spoken to all of us who are in Christ. Now, of course, things did not remain very good for long. Adam and Eve's rebellion brought brokenness. The image of God was marred, the mandate became toil, and God's delight was clouded by sin. Yet the story does not end in frustration. First, this passage reminds us that all of life has dignity and purpose. Because we are made in God's image, everything we do that can be done to the glory of God, whether in the home, the workplace, the classroom, or the church, actually matters. So whether you're building, teaching, farming, caring for children, or serving in unseen ways, you are participating in God's ongoing work of subduing the earth and stewarding creation. There is no divide in the world between the spiritual and the physical, the sacred and the secular. All of it is meant to be done before the face of God, in his presence and for his glory. Earlier this week, we got a text from a family that was going to be unable to make the Wednesday evening service because they were having some struggles potty training one of their children. And I can imagine that that would have been a bit of a struggle to, well, I really want to be there because this is important. And being there is important. But potty training your children is important. Right? Potty training your children is subduing and bringing dominion. And you may not have thought about this, but potty training was probably necessary before the fall. That Adam and Eve had kids, right? There is real dignity and worth in preparing a meal for your family. There is real dignity in educating your children. That is a fulfilling of the cultural mandate that God has given us. As long as it is being done in such a way that you are raising them up so that they too can fulfill those mandates, so that they too can subdue and bring dominion to the earth. And so everything that we do in life that can be done to the glory of God is done with dignity and purpose. Second, this passage calls us to invest in the next generation. Being fruitful and multiplying is not simply about having children, but about raising them to know, to love, and to serve the Lord. And so parents, your work in raising your children and teaching them the truth and modeling faithfulness and preparing them to take up their place in God's world is a holy calling. Sometimes it doesn't feel like a holy calling. Sometimes it feels like a necessary evil, right? But it is a holy calling. It is a bringing dominion over the earth for the glory of God. And as a church, we are called to come alongside families and to encourage and equip them to raise up the next generation. We cannot subdue the earth by ourselves. We need future generations. And we need those future generations to be equipped to obey the Lord. Finally, what we do has eternal worth. Every act of faithfulness, every moment spent in honest labor, every effort to bring goodness, truth, and beauty into the world is not wasted. In Christ, our work is redeemed. The New Testament assures us, Colossians 3, whatever you do, which includes whatever you do, work heartily, work energetically, work enthusiastically, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving Christ. Our efforts to bring creation under the subjection of Christ, whether in evangelism, in our jobs, in our homes, or in our communities, is part of God's restoration project for the world. We should all view whatever we do through that lens, that it is Christ we are serving in those things. And if it is Christ that we are serving in those things, no matter how mundane those things may seem to be, they have eternal worth. So as you leave here today, I want you to remember that you bear God's image. It's been marred, it's been corrupted, but you still bear God's image. And you are called to meaningful work. You are entrusted with raising up the next generation. And in Christ, your labor is not in vain. And so look forward to the day when God will finish what he began, when all things are made new, and he will once again look at creation and pronounce over it, very good. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that all of humanity has dignity and worth. And Father, sometimes we struggle with that. We have those that we disagree with, those that we dislike. And Father, in those moments, I pray that you would remind us that they too are made in the image of God, that they bear your reflection, that they have dignity and worth. Help us to treat every individual that way. And Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our states as we have new leadership that will undoubtedly pass laws that will trample upon the dignity of mankind. Father, we pray for a revival in this land. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would enable us to be more faithful to you and bringing the creation into subjection to Christ. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.